The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, Summit Spartanburg. It's really, really good to be with you, as always, and a pleasure to be back here this morning and hear you proclaiming things that are true about God together with us. And it's a good thing. It's a particularly good thing on this morning. One, because it's really rainy outside, so it's kind of a way to lift each other up and encourage each other and be reminded of what is true today. But two, because the text we're going to move toward this morning in 2 Timothy, as Kyle alluded to already, it's a challenging one because it's going to leave us with some tension. And most of us don't like that. Most of us don't like to be left with tension. If you grew up, you know, prior to all the streaming services, you know what it's like to get hooked into a good show and you watch and you have to wait a whole week for the next one to come out. And if there was ever tension, it just ate at you for a week until it got released, you know. And that's a little bit how this is going to be. We're going to go into a text that says some really meaningful and important things. But because of where we're breaking this down, you're going to get like just a tiny glimmer of hope and you got to sit with it. And I actually think that's really good for us. I think it's really good for us at times to be honest with life and life around us and where we're at and sit with the tension and the weight and the burdens of life in a broken world, anticipating Christ's glorious return that we just sang about, and then move toward the relief in due time. And so I think that'll be helpful. And if not, blame Kyle Caton because he really helped us break down this passage. And it's working out really nicely where I have to teach this moment of tension and he's going to come and offer you all the relief next week. So in fairness to him, he didn't plan who's teaching where, but it's really, really good to be here. And I do hope and pray that you'll allow yourself to sit with the weight of Paul's words and allow yourself to consider what might God want to say to me as he says things about life in the world in the last days. What might God want to say to us as he speaks to us through his word about life in the last days? And I think that'll be a helpful question to consider. If you have your Bibles, you can open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to help us move our attention and our mind toward where Paul is still charging Timothy at the church in Ephesus. He's still saying, hey, I have these things I want to share with you. Paul, now later in life, sharing with young Timothy, I think much of his pastoral desire for Timothy, much of his care for Timothy gets expressed in this letter. In one sense, I think you can look at 1 Timothy and Paul's like, hey, Timothy, I want you to care deeply about the ministry God has entrusted to you. And it feels as though while some of that's still going on in this second letter, it feels like Paul's looking at Timothy and going, hey, Timothy, I want you to care well for Timothy's inner soul. I want you to make sure you're guarding yourself in the ministry God has entrusted to you. And so there are some things that he says that I think are really good to sit with because they cause us, they allow us to reflect inwardly, and that has outward implications for how we live and stay faithful in the present age. And so I think this will be an encouragement. I hope that you'll be reminded of things you already know and then allow yourself to sit with the weight of his words. And really, if you could think about an arc overriding the text this morning, aiming toward next week's conclusion in chapter 3, it would feel a little bit like maybe this phrase would help guide our thoughts there. Aiming toward true godliness while living in a seemingly godless world. Maybe Paul's going to help Timothy and us remember what it's like, know and understand the importance of aiming our lives toward true godliness while living in a seemingly, I think that word's important, we'll unpack it in a little bit, a seemingly godless world. And today we look at life in the last days, and Paul's description of that, to say the least, is pretty bleak. So on this rainy Sunday, if you're feeling any sense of joy whatsoever, I'm here to destroy that. I'm here to rob that to the best of my ability and then try to build it back up. We'll see what God does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's read the first 9 verses together. But understand this, be aware of this, be attentive to this, know this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now I want to explain just 2 things before we go on. One, the last days. It is widely accepted that the last days began, as it were, when Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God and enters into this world. He is the beginning of the end. And so it's fair for Paul to say to Timothy hundreds of years ago, hey, Timothy, we're living in the last days, and the last days will continue to be around. And it's fair for us to say, hey, guess what? We're living in the last days, because we're living in the days between Christ's first coming and his promised return. We're living in the time between. The last days are the culmination of days anticipating that Christ will actually come and fulfill his promised return. And so that's the last days that Paul's referencing here, which do apply to Timothy. I just don't want you to think for a second they don't apply to us, or that you might say, well, if he was talking about last days, then this is never going to happen. No, it's the fullness of time between the advents of Jesus Christ, his first and second coming. And he says that there will be times, there will come times of difficulty. And that word's interesting for us. It's kind of layered. Like we know what difficult things are, but we also can attribute the word difficulty to relatively easy things. Last week was Masters Weekend. If you don't know what that is, no worries. It's a really important, kind of unimportant, but important golf tournament. And I wore a Masters shirt last Sunday that I bought in 2005. It was difficult to get on. That's difficult, right? But there's other areas that are weighty difficult, you know? And that's the reference he's making here. And actually, maybe a better word would be the word fierce. Like, there will come times in the last days that will be fierce. Particularly to people who are following the way of Jesus. With that in mind, listen to how Paul gives visual image, verbal and visual image, to life in the last days. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. It's gonna require, I think, that we be willing to take consideration of Paul's words and ask not just what is Paul saying to young Timothy, we will see that, but what might God want to say to us in light of that? A friend of mine had a thoughtful view of this passage. He said it's a loving warning that sets up the needed relief. We have to know what's at stake to appreciate the guardrails that the Father has given us through the Spirit and through the Word that we are going to move toward in the weeks to come in this text. One pastor takes each of these descriptive words that Paul uses to address life in the last days and tries to say, we know the phrase, but can we truly understand the phrase? And I think it's really helpful, and I want to share that with you. I want to walk through his description that is given here and kind of just make sure we're tracking with what Paul's saying about the characteristics of life in the last days. So here's how he defines it. In starting in verse 2, he says, for people will be lovers of self. They will be narcissistic. They will be self-absorbed in every way. If you look at their life, they are in the front at all times. Everything is about them. They will be lovers of money, materialistic, bound and controlled by money. Money will define them. They will be proud, loving to draw attention to their own accomplishments and to anything they have done. They want to make sure you have seen. They will be arrogant with an inflated view of self. When you meet them, you may notice they are quick to make sure you know the best things about them. They'll be abusive, wanting to be physically, verbally, and spiritually hurtful. They'll be disobedient to their parents, which will carry on into the rest of their lives with having a rebellious spirit against anyone and anything that has any kind of authoritative influence in their life. They'll be ungrateful, which means they will assume that they have a right to the things they get and the things they want. They'll be unholy, which means they'll be indifferent to the attitudes and acts that reflect the values of Jesus. They will love the things that live in opposition to what God wants and delights in. They'll be heartless, which simply means they'll be unable to sympathize or empathize or show compassion to others. They'll be unappeasable, which means they'll be unwilling to forgive, hold on to grudges, always burdened by bitterness, always quick to tell you who has done them wrong. They'll be slanderous, devilishly distorting what others say and do, always turning the story to their benefit. They'll be without self-control, which simply means they'll be a slave to their appetites and desires. They will be brutal, which means they'll be dead to all tenderness. It'll be hard to find anything in their life that is gentle or meek. They will not love good, which means they'll be unable to see and appreciate and enjoy moral beauty. They'll be treacherous, which means they will confidently and consistently break promises for their own advantage. They'll be reckless, which means they will crave admiration for taking risk, and they'll do that at the cost of everyone except themselves. They'll be swollen with conceit, blind to the ugliness of self-preoccupation, and the beauty of admiring others will be lost on them. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, which simply means they will find more satisfaction in physical pleasures than the divine admiration and enjoyment and delight of who God is. And they will have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, which means they will use religion for personal gain without ever treasuring Christ at all. Those are weighty descriptions of life in the last days. And maybe one of the most surprising things as I was sitting with this text for a few weeks is it feels like Paul could have written those words if we would have said, hey, Paul, before you go, any words to the Western American church? Couple thousand years down the road? Any words for what life will be like for people who are still clinging to the promises of God long after you're gone? I know the ways in which we experience and see wickedness and evil. I know the ways in which it corrupts the world in which we live. In some ways, those things change, or they're a little more nuanced over time. They hit different pieces and parts of the culture and world we live in, but here's the reality. They're not much different in our day than they were in Paul's. What's underneath all of the corruption, what's underneath all the things we see, what's underneath all the distorted ways it gets lived out in the world around us is the same. It's people who are lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant, abusive and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and heartless and unappeasable and slanderous without self-control, and they're brutal and they don't love good and they're treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit, and they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he bookends this description with at this end, they love themselves. They love themselves most. And they love their things, their desire, their pleasures most. And they love all of that more than they love God. That's how you'll know, Timothy. That's what you'll see. That's what you'll experience. And some will have a form of godliness. Some will present to you a posture of love of God. But it'll have no power, no evidence, no fruit that the Spirit of God is actually alive and at work within them. Listen, I think Paul's admonishment here to Timothy is really moving toward where he's going here at the end of this section and in the next section. I know that's where we're heading. And I don't think what Paul is trying to say is, hey, to everybody in Ephesus, all the people in Ephesus, this is who they are. This is what they act like. He's just calling attention to the life of people in the last days who are going to be controlled by, enslaved by their own desires. So he's just calling that out. But we'd be foolish, in my opinion, not to say, hey, Spirit of God, in your kindness, this is, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, this is not who you are. This is not who you're becoming. This is not what God is going to finish in you through the Spirit and the Word in the midst of God's people until you see Him face to face. And yet, I think it's okay to sit with this as a description of time, a life in the last times, and also at least a weighty exhortation or warning. If any of these things are showing evidence in your life, give them to the Lord. Go seek mercy and grace to allow Him to continue to change and transform you toward the aim of godliness. These no longer have to define the people of God. They should not define the people of God. So if you see any evidence of them in your life, you can run to the Lord because His kindness leads us to repentance. You can give it all to Him, receive grace upon grace to continue to be transformed and grow up into the image and maturity of Christ Jesus, and you can continue to aim your life toward godliness. But it's okay to sit with the words. Particularly verse 5, where it says they had a form of godliness but deny its power. I had a friend who talked about life, Christian life in the world in this day and age, particularly in the West, but not just the West, in European countries as well, where places where Christian culture, Christian life, Christian proclamation of the gospel has existed for quite some time and the church has been established. And he said, you know, there's this tricky little deceptive way the enemy loves to wreak havoc in those places. And he called it confessionalism. It's that they have no problem confessing that they love Jesus Christ. No problem saying that they're good with Jesus. Jesus is their favorite person. They might even wear a Jesus shirt, have a Jesus bumper sticker, have a Jesus tattoo. Like they have no problem saying wonderful things about Jesus, but Jesus has no bearing, no authority, no say, no input on how they're actually living their day-to-day life. Confessionalism. I'm okay with Jesus as long as he doesn't start creeping in telling me how to live my life. I want everything Jesus offers as long as he doesn't want to take anything away from me or change anything about me because I want what I want. That's the idea of confessionalism. And I think that kind of context was showing up even in Timothy's day. And people were using religious things, religious forms, religious practices and traditions and language, but they were using that for personal gain. And he warns against that. And there's one command in this passage, just one. And it comes in at the end of verse 5, he says, avoid such people. That's it. Now, let's be real clear. He is not saying, hunker down, go in the cellar, and pray for daylight till Jesus comes back. He's not saying you should absolutely withdraw from the world around you in the last days. I think he's looking at Timothy and saying two things. Timothy, live with your eyes open. Know what's going on. Know about life in the last days. Be aware, be attentive, understand this. Difficult times are going to come. Move forward, aim your life toward godliness, but just know what to expect. You're not going to receive a warm welcome. And that's honest, isn't it? I mean, even Jesus looked at his disciples and said, hey, guess what? They're going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me. And I think the second thing he's telling him, because you have to take this command with the rest of what he's actually encouraging Timothy with, which is to continue to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel, continue to bear witness to the realities of the good news of Jesus Christ, continue to do the work of evangelism. Like, he's going to put all of this back out in front of Timothy. So this is not withdrawal from the world. This is know what to expect in the world, in the last days, live with your eyes open, aim your life toward godliness in a seemingly godless world, and just understand that what you don't want is to allow this kind of descriptive activity and people. You don't want them to have the dominating influence over your life. You want the dominating influence over your life to be the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God as you engage your life in the world in the last days. We'll get there next week. He goes on to describe this particularly in Ephesus, but I think this is where we start to get a little bit, just a little tiny bit of the relief. He gives these two things that he speaks of in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, for among them, these kinds of people living like this in the last days, these people who use godliness but deny its power, they use it for personal gain, among those people are those who creep into households and capture weak women. You go, oh, why is it just weak women? I do think this is contextual to what he's addressing with Timothy in Ephesus. But let's just be really clear, not to steal too much of Kyle's thunder, but men and women and children who are not building their lives on the anchor of godliness and the truth found in the scriptures and dependency upon the Spirit are weakened. And when you're not building your life on the things God's inviting you to build your life on, you are susceptible to being deceived, to being captivated by the ever-moving target of religious people who are using it for personal gain and godless people who are promoting godliness by finding all these new ways to define truth. And he says they're always learning, but they actually never understand the truth. They're always learning, but they're always moving the target. They always have some new thing to tell you. And so I think he's saying there are people who creep into households and they capture weak women. And you can say weak women, weak men, weak children who are not anchoring their lives to something that is true when people come in and assault the truth with all their new ideas or old ideas that they're trying to repackage. And so he comes along to Timothy and says, that's going to happen. You have to avoid this. You have to pay attention to this. Because they always seem like they're learning, but they never actually arrive at the knowledge of truth. And then he gives this example, and it's really from the story in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. The names aren't in your Bibles, most likely, and you go back and read Exodus. They were added later to these magicians that are around when Moses is there and presenting and before the leadership of Egypt, and the magicians are there, and they're like trying, in a sense, to undermine Moses. That he doesn't speak on behalf of God, that he doesn't have any authority on behalf of God to do what he's doing, and everything he's trying to demonstrate can be explained away by magic, and so they do their own magic tricks. So they're trying to undermine what Moses is doing, and they do their own set of magic tricks, and then I would say beautifully, personally, as I look back on the story, about magic trick three, it all falls apart. And they are exposed as the frauds. And Paul uses that picture of Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses, seeking to undermine him, seeking to disrupt him, seeking to oppose the truth, men who are corrupted and disqualified regarding to the faith, who will launch an attack on the leadership of God's people. And he says, hey, Timothy, just know this. That's who they are, and that's what they're like. But here comes the relief, just this little glimmer of hope heading toward where the rest of this passage is going to take us. Verse 9, he says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Opponents to God, building their life in opposition to God. They love self and money and pleasure more than God. I think it's this weighty section because the truth is, it doesn't take us very long when we wake up every day to look around and go, that description of life and people and time feels very present. Now, the posture toward that world, Paul still urges Timothy and the people of God to be holy, to live and aim their lives toward godliness, to be gentle and rebuke, to be loving and caring and thoughtful in the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. You see all of those things throughout his letters to Timothy. But I think he's also honest with Timothy. Life in those days is not easy. And for a culture who has a tendency toward a high idolatry with comfort, myself included, it's probably okay that we sit with a little bit of the tension, that we sit with a little bit of the weight, that maybe, just maybe, we have to go through this week anticipating a sense of relief of what may come. I mean, I'm tempted to just stop there and just be like, hey, seriously, that's what we're going to sit with. And then even in my own heart, I go, there's enough of a glimmer of hope that I want to leave you with it. And so I think of the words from the psalmist in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, if you read it, the psalmist is very honest with God. And what he's honest about is, hey, God, it looks like, from my view, when I'm looking around at the world, everyone who's practicing wickedness and evil is doing just fine. And everyone who's aiming their life at godliness is on the struggle bus. That's what it looks like, God. That's my view. Now, maybe you've never felt that. But I think life in the last days will have moments where you say to yourself, you wrestle internally, you're wrestling with the Lord, what the psalmist wrestles with, which is at times looking around going, God, what are you doing? Do you not see this? Will you not put an end to this? Will you not do rightly here? Because that's who we know you are. You will, in the end, always do right. But right now, I'm looking around, and it looks like everyone who's aiming their life toward godlessness, everyone who's going after everything opposed to you, everybody who's practicing wickedness and evil, they're doing just fine. And those who are setting their lives up for godliness and aiming toward you and pleasing you and living a life faithful to you, it seems like at every turn, it just feels like they're running into it. And here's how the psalmist concludes in Psalm 73. Even though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may declare all of his works. That's his resolve. His resolve is, hey God, I know I'm aiming my life where you want. I'm doing that in this seemingly godless world, and I told you we would unpack that word because I think it's important. You and I will lift our eyes, we'll be honest about what we see, and as we look around, we'll say to ourselves, or be tempted to, where is God in all of this? It'll feel at times like he's nowhere to be found, like he doesn't care. But verse 9 tells us, not only does he care, and not only is he around, but he will in fact do right. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Here's the truth. This broken, sin-stained world, even on its darkest day, is being held together by the loving, patient, sustaining mercy of God. He's not asleep. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. He is present and powerful and persevering in faithfulness and goodness. And we, like young Timothy, are being reminded by Paul that we aim our lives towards him in the last days and until he comes, because we can still declare he's the best thing we know in life. Because just 2 or 3 weeks after Easter, you and I are still empty tomb people, resurrection people. The resurrection has something to say about life in the last days. And when you and I are trying to aim our lives toward godliness, and every step of the way it just feels like one hit after another, it's when you step back, take a deep breath, say what you need to say to God, be honest with God, and then remind yourself, I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of his works. His nearness is my good. I'm going to ask Paul and the others to come, and we're going to take some time to respond in worship, to think about God's goodness in the last days, his faithfulness in the last days, and to think about where we're aiming our lives. And as we wait for more relief, more hopefulness to come to fruition in this text and in life, as we aim our lives toward a future day when all evil and all wickedness and all death and all sin and all corruption will meet its final end, we do that as people with hope. And we do it as people who can be honest about the present while hopeful about the future. When our hearts and flesh fail, He is the strength and the portion forever. His nearness is the good. His works are what we live to proclaim. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And oh, how good and faithful your love is. It's unfailing, it's rich and deep, it's merciful and kind, it's patient, it's satisfying, it's sustaining. Because Lord, you know, as we are learning, that life in the last days is hard and heavy and burdensome and laborsome. And yet what we find at every turn, in every dark night, at every hard, difficult, painful moment is you. you continuing to be good and faithful and loving, kind, and patient, and enduring. So we aim our lives at you, at godliness, on the foundation of your word, with the help of your spirit and one another. And we hold on to the truth that one day you will present us before you blameless with great joy, and all the broken, evil, and wicked things will be put to an end. And it's you, Lord, in the time between, who keeps us from stumbling. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.